We're reading the Word of God this morning from 2 Kings chapter 1. We're continuing on our studies in Elijah. We're coming to a new chapter. We're really missing out chapter 1 Kings 22 because it's a chapter that deals with Ahab and with another prophet, Micaiah. And more than likely he was one of those prophets schooled in the school of the prophets that we have been mentioning with regards to Elijah. In our studies, how Elijah started up these schools of the prophets after Elisha was called to come and take up the ministry after Elijah and the schools of the prophets started up. Well, there's this man Micaiah that's mentioned in 1 Kings 22, and he's the one who's speaking to Ahab in that chapter. But we're taking up our reading at 2 Kings chapter 1, because here we again have mention of Elijah. So 2 Kings chapter 1. And we're reading from verse 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel, that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. And when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, Why are ye now turned back? And they said unto him, There came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, Go turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel, that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed upon which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, He was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50, with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of an hill. And he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. Amen. We'll end there at verse 9, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word today to all of our hearts. With the word of God before us, we'll bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come afresh to thee, seeking help as we come to the word of God. We pray that thy word will live in our hearing today, that our hearts might be open to it, that thou would even open up thy word to us, O Lord. Give us insights into it and the truths that are contained here. And as we make our way through the life of Elijah, as it recorded in the scriptures, these are the things, Lord, that thou would have us to notice and observe about this great man. And we pray that we might profit in turn in our times, in our lives, by meditating and considering thy word. So, Lord, come, we ask. We need help. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that there will be a word in season to us all this day. Thou dost know our hearts. We thank thee that we can come before thee with that confidence that thou art acquainted with all our ways. Therefore, Lord, thou art able to tailor thy word just to meet our need as an individual. And while we might be here as part of a company and a number in this house this morning, yet, Lord, we thank thee thy word can be personal to us. And we pray that thou will apply it in that very fashion now. As we come to consider, grant help to preach. I need the Holy Ghost. And pray now, Lord, that thou would grant us that help. Give us words from thyself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years have passed since Elijah's final confrontation with Ahab that we were considering there in chapter 21 with regards to Naboth's vineyard and what the Lord said would come upon Ahab. To the extent that Elijah is now somewhat unknown in the land. So that indicates to us just the period of time that has passed and the circumstances that are found in the land of Israel. If you look there at verse 6 of this chapter that we have read, you will notice there that the royal servants no longer recognize this man. This man who had been so prominent in Israel's history, who had been part of some of the great events in Israel's history at this time, and yet here are royal courtiers, royal servants, and they're out and they meet Elijah, and they don't know him. So that indicates to us something of the passing of time, and even the circumstances that have now come about in the land of Israel, that the servants don't recognize this man, they have to describe him. And it's only by describing him later to the king that then they're able to put a name on it and is able to say there at the end of verse 7, it is Elijah the Tishbite. It's another pointer to the fact that Elijah has gone back into obscurity. We've been pointing this out in recent times as we've been working our way through these most recent studies on Elijah at least. But after what happened at Carmel and then Mount Horeb when he fled from the Lord sent him back, but it was in many ways an obscure ministry. He was establishing these schools of the prophets, he was teaching these young men, he came out of obscurity now and again like he did with Naboth's vineyard to challenge the king and then he would go back to obscurity. Well, that would seem to be the pattern that we notice here again when we come to this particular chapter. So much so that the royal servants don't know this man when they meet him. And yet, as we know, Elijah had a very distinctive appearance. It wasn't as if he just blended into the crowd and, well, you could have missed him. Elijah stood out a country mile, to use a common expression. People should have known him, and yet there are those who don't. By this time as well, when we come to 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahab is dead. It tells us that there in the opening verse. He had been slain in battle with the Syrians, and that's recorded, as we have mentioned, in 1 Kings chapter 22. And it's a reminder that what God has said comes to pass. Elijah was sent down to meet Ahab in the vineyard of Naboth, and he was to tell Ahab, this is what's going to happen. Although there was a reprieve, and we looked at that the last time, yet God's word eventually did come to pass. And now there is his son, Ahaziah, who has come to the throne. But before we come to think this morning about Ahaziah and this particular incident that we have read of here this morning, it might just be interesting to notice something with regards to Ahab there and his death. Because Jewish commentators tell us that they believe that the Syrian man who drew the bow at a venture and his arrow struck Ahab. You read that there in 1 Kings 22 and verse 34. If you just go back, maybe it's on the same page of your Bible or back a page. It will tell you there, 1 Kings 22, 34. A certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And as a result, Ahab died. Now Jewish commentators believe that was Naaman. Turn over to chapter 5. We know this is the familiar chapter to do with Naaman. But just look at the opening verse of this chapter and tie up these two incidences. And this could well be the case. It's perfectly understandable, and sometimes Jewish commentators have insights that we miss. Because they're so familiar with Jewish history. And 2 Kings 5 verse 1 it says, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honourable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valour, but he was a leper. And we're told there that by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. Now we're not specifically told in that chapter what that deliverance was. But as I say, Jewish commentators tie up these two thoughts. What you read about the Syrian man in chapter 1 Kings 22, 34, he's a Syrian. He has skill with a bow. He draws the bow and he just shoots it in the direction of the armies of Israel. And the arrow is taken to the heart of the king. And when we get over to 2 Kings 5 and 1, we discover there that this man Naaman is renowned in Syrian history, among the Syrians, as an individual who had brought deliverance to Syria. But that's just by the way, a little bit. Ahaziah, his son, comes to the throne. And this is where we take up the history of Elijah once again. And a short time after this man's succession to the throne, he is faced with this rebellion by Moab, the opening words of chapter 1 of 2 Kings. Then Moab rebelled against Israel. This man, Ahaziah, seems to want to avoid the battlefield. Whether it's a love for idleness or a love for luxury, he's not going to lead his army out into the battlefield. Whether it's a fear that Elijah's prophecy will come to pass upon the battlefield, and as it happened to his father, as we have been noticing there just a little moment ago, will come to pass to him, because remember what Elijah had said from the word of the Lord, that not only Ahab would be slain, but his whole house would be wiped out as a result of what he did in killing Naboth and all his house. He would reap what he has sown. So this man, it would seem, fears that. He doesn't want to go out onto the battlefield. But whether he hides in the royal palace or not, that's not going to shield him from the justice of God. Because the long arm of divine justice reaches this man, and while at the same time the battle is raging, Moab is rebelling against Israel, as we're told there in verse 1, at the same time verse 2 comes in, and Ahaziah fell through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria. So while he might want to be trying to avoid the battlefield and try to avoid the judgment of God coming to pass, what God had said through Elijah, it's going to come to pass no matter what. It doesn't matter where this man seeks to go. And over in Psalm 139, the psalmist tells us that you can't get away from God. There's nowhere in the earth to go. The psalmist even talks about digging down into hell. And even there, it's impossible to get away from the Lord. Well, this man, Ahaziah, is going to discover that. He might seek to avoid the battlefield out of fear that the prophecy is going to come to pass and he'll end up like his father, killed on the battlefield. So he stays at home and he sends his armies out to face the Moabites as they rebel against him. But we discover that even when he's in the chamber, his upper chamber, his innermost chamber, his most private chamber, as the thought would be here. Even in his most private chamber, the judgment of God can reach him. And he falls through the lattice in this upper chamber. Now, it wasn't so much a parapet around the upper floor of this man's palace, because he doesn't fall down onto the street, or he doesn't fall down into the outer court of his palace. The way it is given to us there in verse 2 is that he has fallen through in his upper chamber, and it might well be the fact, like something like a skylight, that he had been up walking on the upper terrace of his palace or whatever, and there's this opening that had a lattice over it, and the word there has the idea of a net. That's the meaning of the word here. So it's not some wooden structure that would normally carry weight or whatever and somehow it give way at this particular time. The idea of the word is more like something like a net. So there's this opening wherever it is, and there is a net over it, and that's what he falls through. Whether he stumbles and falls or whatever, we're not told here, but fall he did. And down he falls into the upper chamber of his house and his palace, and he's badly injured as a result of it. He's sick, and so sick that he believes he's going to die. And we read of him here wanting to find out whether this is going to happen or not. Is he going to live or is he going to die? And I think we should keep in mind as we think about that query there that he sends his servants on at the end of verse 2, go inquire of Beelzebub, the king of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Keep in mind, this is a man conscious of the judgment of God that has been pronounced against his father and against this royal house. He's conscious of this. That's why we've said he won't go out to the battlefield. He wants to stay in the royal palace. He doesn't want to end up like his father. Here's a man, at least from my reading of this portion of scripture, here's a man conscious and aware of the judgment that is being pronounced against his house. Because when we go down the chapter here a little bit, and these servants come back, and they describe the man that they met, this king has no problems identifying him. This king knows about Elijah the Tishbite. And as soon as the servants describe him there in those verses, how he looked, verse 8, it says, they answered him, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. this king immediately recognizes him. He knows who he is. He's well aware who Elijah is. There might be others in the kingdom, and they don't know at all who Elijah is. They haven't seen him for a long time, and he's out of sight and out of mind. But here's a king who knows. So that would suggest to me, here's a man who knows very well the judgment of God that has been pronounced against his father and against his father's house. He's avoiding going to the battlefield in case he ends up like his father, but here, even in his upper chamber, in his most private quarters in the royal palace, the judgment of God reaches him and smites him down. And now then, the thought is, well, am I going to live? Is this going to be the end? Is this make death imminent? And off he sends some of his servants to find out about this. And it's at this time that we find the last public appearance of Elijah. The last public appearance, at least as he is a prophet to the nation. I know when we get over into the next chapter, we find him leaving, and he's with Elisha, and they're at the Jordan, and so on, but that was a more private thing. Here's the last public ministry, the last act of service that Elijah engages in his life for the cause of the Lord. At least here in these chapters that we have read, or are reading now. And that's what we want to consider, this last act of service and the details of it. The first thing I want us to consider here is the cause of Moab's uprising. That is something that is tied in with this chapter. We're given that in verse 1. So there has to be a reason why, a number of reasons here even, why this detail is given to us. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now there might be a host of human reasons and human explanations that can be brought forward to explain why the Moabites rose up against the Israelites and sought to overthrow them and throw off their yoke. They could have been taking their cue from the Syrians. They did this. They warred against Israel. They ended up slaying the king of Israel. That would embolden anyone else. If they think, well, look at the Syrians. Look at what happened to them. They against Israel, and they ended up slaying the king and got deliverance. Why can we not rise up against the king of Israel now as well and find deliverance for our own people? There might be 100 explanations as to why this happened in a human level. But there's a spiritual dimension here that I want us to notice. Because if you look at verse 53 of the previous chapter and the previous book, right there at the very end, there's some details given about this man Ahaziah, who has come to the throne in place of his father. And, well, maybe we should take verse 52 and 53. It says, verse 52, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father and the way of his mother, and the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. Well, you see, there's the key. There's the explanation as to why Moab have rebelled against Israel. This man, by his actions, has provoked the Lord to anger. This man has continued on in the ways of his father and his mother, Ahab and Jezebel, and also in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He was the man who set up the two calves, golden calves, one at Dan, one at Beersheba, got the people to worship an idol instead of going down to Jerusalem to worship. This man is following on in that same way. He's also serving Baal, it tells us there in verse 53. Bring it all together, and this man has not changed his life one iota, even though his father has been slain, even though he's aware of the judgment of God that has been pronounced against him and against his father's house. This man hasn't changed his ways one iota. And it tells you there, if you look at verse 52, he did evil, and he walked in the way of his father and his mother. He walked, he did the same things. There has not been any change at all in his lifestyle. And his way of living and the way he's leading this nation is provoking the Lord. And that explains the uprising of the Moabites when we come to 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 1. It is the result of Ahaziah's sin, his departure from God, his worship of Baal in the land, his following on in the wicked example of his father and his mother. Remember, his mother's still alive, even though his father Ahab is dead. Jezebel is still alive. And she's still exerting a wicked influence upon him. And there is a connection here between what he's doing in the spiritual realm and how events are going physically in his kingdom. And there is a relationship in life between what somebody does in the spiritual realm and how events go in the physical world with him. There is a connection. The Lord indicates that to us in his word. We know and we believe in a God who providentially overrules the events of this world. The events of this world, men and women, are controlled by spiritual realities. The events themselves might be physical and material in character and nature. But the material and the physical events of this world are controlled by spiritual realities. They are controlled by the spiritual reality of arisen Christ. So to gather in those for whom Christ has died, if we think about the resurrection of the Saviour. Remember those words in Matthew 28, verse 18. It says, Jesus came, this is after the resurrection, when he's about to leave his disciples and return to heaven. He came and he spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And the word power there is the word that indicates authority or jurisdiction, is how it is translated with regards to Herod in Luke 23, verse 7. That verse just might be worth turning up to tie it up, especially if you mark your Bible, just to tie up those two words. That the word authority in that well-known statement, the word power, as I said, means authority. Matthew 28:18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Or that, as I say, the idea there is of all authority or all jurisdiction. It's not the word dumos that we get dynamite from, meaning the force of power. That's not, there's another term in the New Testament language that means that, and it's talking about the force that there is in something. And as I say, it's the word that we get dynamite in our own language from. This is the idea of jurisdiction. This is the idea of ruling over and having authority over everything. And as I say, Luke 23 verse 7, it's a reference to Christ being sent to Herod by Pilate, and Luke 23:7 says, as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And the word jurisdiction there is exactly the same word as power in Matthew 28, verse 18. And it gives us the meaning of it, how we're to understand it. So when the Lord Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, all authority or all jurisdiction is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You see, it is the Saviour telling us that all the events of this world are under his control, under his jurisdiction, under his authority. For what purpose? Well, as we know, Matthew 28 goes on to give the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world. And he was telling his disciples that they were to preach and make disciples of all nations and baptize those that came to know Christ. There's the Great Commission there that is given in those following verses 19 and 20 in Matthew 28. But those words start off with this statement. All power, all authority, all jurisdiction is given unto me. Christ is claiming jurisdiction over all the world. And he says, I rule over this world for this purpose, of gathering out of the world that people for whom I have died. And when we think about the events of the world, I've said it before, we ought to think about them in that light. When we hear of things taking place in the world, great events that make the news, even sometimes tragedies that make the news, and we look on and we are touched with the tragedy and the human element of that, let's always remember this too. Everything in this world is happening for the purpose of gathering in the people for whom Christ has died out of the world. There is a people who will be saved out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation across all the world. There's going to be a people saved. And the Lord tells us, these things are subject to me in order to bring in that people for whom Christ has died. There's an example of the events of this world controlled by spiritual realities. But also when we come back to what we're thinking about here this morning in 2 Kings 1, these events as well, physical material events that take place in the world, they are frequently the repercussions of sinful spiritual choices that men and women in this world make. The events of this world are frequently the repercussions of sinful spiritual choices that men and women make in this world. That's what is happening in 2 Kings chapter 1. Moab rebels against Israel after the death of Ahab. Why is that the case? It's because this man who has come to the throne in the place of his father is following on in exactly the same way and on exactly the same course as his father did. And we're told that in the verses that close the previous chapter in the previous book. And therefore there is a connection. The spiritual realities are governing and ruling and influencing the material and the physical events that are taking place in his kingdom. And that's how it always is. There is the law of the natural harvest. If you go out into the field and sow, well, what you sow you're going to reap, and you're going to reap it more than what you sow. You're looking for a multiplication in what you sow. Whatever seed you sow, you just don't want that back again. You want it to be multiplied as it has fallen into the ground and started to grow and bring forth a harvest. You want it multiplied many times over. That's the whole law of the harvest. Well, we're told that exactly the same law works in the spiritual realm. Sow to sin, sow to the world, sow corruption, and you will reap the consequences of it. And that's what this man, Ahaziah, is doing here. In these chapters and verses. He's reaping what he has sown. And this whole event comes about as a result of this man and what he's doing in the spiritual realm. It's having an influence. That is always the case. And there's a lesson to us individually in our own lives in that regard. You know, none of us are a little island that we just live on our own and what we do doesn't have an impact upon anything else. That's not possible. That's not possible. Spiritual realities are the most important thing of all. Spiritual realities are the things that influence events, physical events, material events in this world. And that's certainly the case here in this chapter. I mentioned in Wednesday night at the end of the prayer meeting. I don't know whether it is the case or not. But as you know in the news this week, there's been much made about what's happened at Windsor Park. And the collapse of that stadium. It is no surprise when people disobey God's law and break the Sabbath as they did last Lord's Day in playing a football match on a Sunday that something like that happens. Now, I don't know the mind of the Lord whether there is a connection between the two or not, but this I do know, there can be a connection. The Bible teaches me that there is a connection at times between those events. And we don't look on those things just as isolated events that has no bearing upon what happened in the spiritual realm just a few days beforehand. That's completely contrary to what the Lord would teach us in His Word. There is a connection. What goes on in the spiritual realm has an influence upon what happens in the material realm and the physical realm. You cannot break God's law. You cannot defy God in His day and expect it to go well with you. And it might well cost them a lot more than what they ever made out of playing a football match on a Sunday. By the time it's fixed and back in place. There's a connection here. The second thing I want you to consider here is the slight that Ahaziah gives to Jehovah. The slight that Ahaziah gives to Jehovah. Because as we have explained when this battle is taking place with the Moabites, this man is hiding away, it seems, in his upper chamber. He doesn't want to go out to the battlefield, but he ends up falling through the lattice and being very badly injured, so much so that his life is in danger. And he sends his servants to inquire, we're told in verse 2, of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether he will recover or not. Well, now, we can see that this is a grievous slight to Jehovah. And that's what we discover in the subsequent verses. This is a slight against Jehovah. And it is not going to go unchallenged. God is not just going to stand back and let men go on doing this. That doesn't happen in the world. You know, that's the old heresy of deism, that God somehow just created the world and let it go on. And he doesn't get involved in the world. Well, we don't believe that. That God doesn't get involved in the world. God does. He has established natural laws that function in the world and govern the world, but God can suspend those natural laws at times, and He does. He can cause the laws to act contrary to themselves if He pleases them to do so. He's the one who has made the natural law and put it into the world. For example, let's just take the natural law of the harvest. There are times when God can send nations famine. He did it to Israel. We looked at it at the beginning of Elijah's ministry. God sent years of famine. No water, no rain. God, although He created the water cycle where the water would evaporate from the sea and the clouds would form and the rain would come down upon the earth and return the same way again, God created that natural law. God can suspend it just as much as He created it. And there are times when He does. God is a God that actively intervenes in this world. And while there are these natural laws that he has created, after all, he sustains those natural laws from day to day, week to week, month to month, year by year. He sustains those laws. He can change them. He can alter them. He can hold them back from working any way he pleases. And men and women in the world need to realize that. God is not somebody who just stands back. Now, it is true, he is long-suffering. We looked at that last time, how he granted Ahab a reprieve, that wicked man. And as soon as there was any humbling, although it wasn't true humbling and true repentance, but as soon as there was any humbling in Ahab's life, the Lord gave him a reprieve. The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is merciful. But he's also a jealous God. He's jealous of his own honour. He's jealous of his own glory. And he will not stand by while this king, who rules over a nation that has the name of Jehovah in its name, he's not going to stand by while this man goes down to the Philistine drink, because that's where Ekron is, and he inquires there of an idol whether he's going to live or not, a false god. Why would we expect Jehovah to stand by and let this happen? He's not going to do it. And that's where Elijah appears on the scene here then in verse 3, because the angel of the Lord, which is a name usually given to the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament, he says to Elijah, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron?" Is there no God in Israel to inquire of? That's what Elijah is there to find out. Is this the reason why you're going down to Ekron, down to the land of the Philistines, down to an idol, to ask an idol whether you're going to live or not? Is it because there's no God in Israel? Well, we know there is a God in Israel. Jehovah is the God of Israel. Jehovah has a prophet, and a whole lot of prophets, for there's the schools of the prophets, as we've been mentioning, in Israel as well. There is a God in Israel. And there's prophets to turn to and seek, if there was any will to seek them. But this man does not want to do that. So there's this slight upon Jehovah. We can look upon that slight in three ways. There's three ways in which this man slighted Jehovah. First of all, he denied the existence of Jehovah. Secondly, he denied the omniscience of Jehovah, that Jehovah didn't know the situation. And then thirdly, he denied the omnipotence of Jehovah, in that he believed there was no one in Israel to help him. So there's these three ways in which this man slighted Jehovah. First of all, he slighted him in denying his existence. He's sending down to an idol. This man is a worshipper of Baal. We have already noticed that in the previous chapter, verse 53. He's a worshipper of Baal. It's interesting to notice, I think, as well, that this man had no confidence in the form of Baal that was worshipped in the land of Israel. He is worshipping Baal. Why does he not go to Baal in the land? There's evidently a place where Baal was worshipped. There's evidently an idol, because these worshippers of Baal are idol worshippers. So there's somewhere that an idol has set up in the land of Israel, maybe even in Samaria. We know that Ahab had built a temple in Samaria to the god of Baal, and was worshipping Baal there. So there's somewhere in the land of Israel where this man has been worshipping the god of Baal, this false idol. And yet when the time comes, when he's in great need and his life is hanging in the balance and he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die, and he wants to know, well, am I going to die or am I going to live? He's no confidence in the word and the false god that he has been worshipping. He has no confidence in the false god that he's been worshipping. And he sends these servants away down to another god that has the same, almost the same name. Takes Baal, but he's called Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. That's what it literally means. Lord of the Flies. But this man has no confidence. How often is that not the case, that when people who do not know the Lord are facing trouble, even facing death, they discover just how worthless the thing is that they have put in place of the Lord. They discover how worthless it is. How lacking in value and help and worth it is when they come to a time of need, particularly when they come to die. And this man is on the very point of eternity. His life is hanging in the balance and he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die.
but he's got no confidence in the Baal worship that is going on in his land. He has got no help in the past. He has got no confidence in it. He has got no peace in following it. And he knows that when this time comes now, and his life is hanging in the balance, there is no point in going to the Baal worship in the land. But he's not going to go to Jehovah either. He's going to send these servants away down to the land of the Philistines. And that's, if you look at a Bible map, that's a bit of a journey from Samaria across to Ekron. But off these servants have to go at the king's direction. Because this man is not going to turn and seek Jehovah. And how, it's not as if this is just something way back in the past and has got no relevance today. This is a pattern of our own times. This is a pattern how people live today. There are those who do not want to seek the Lord. They don't want to turn to the Lord. Because they know that God won't permit them to hold on to their sins. They want a God that accommodates their own sinful desires. They want a God that accommodates their lifestyle, that lets them have the things they like, and, well, the things that they don't like, that's all right as well. They want a God of their own making. They want a God of their own making. And here's this man, Ahaziah, and he knows about this God down in Ekron. As I say, it's out of the land of Israel altogether. It's in the land of the Philistines. It's one of the chief Philistine cities, Ekron. And he hears about this God. It's a God also connected in with Baal. And he thinks, that'll do me. I'll follow after that God. That God will help me. I can't get any help at home from the Baal, where idols of Baal that I worship. I'll send down there. I'd suggest to you that there's many like that today. They want a God whom they can fashion to their own likes and dislikes. A God of their own making. But in doing that, people are denying the existence of Jehovah. They're denying the existence of the living God. The living God. You see, that's the thing that separates Bible religion from every other religion of the world. Jesus Christ is alive today. Muhammad, or take anyone else and all the other false religions of the world, Muhammad lies in a grave somewhere today. Jesus Christ doesn't lie in a grave today. Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. The grave opened and Jesus Christ came forth alive, victorious from the grave. He lives. That's the difference between the religion of the Bible and every other false religion in the world, whether it's Islam or Hinduism or whatever. All the founders of those religions, if we want to put it like that, are dead and have been for hundreds, some thousands of years. Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive. He lives. And this man, Ahaziah, is slighting the living God. As you know, the name Jehovah means I am. Comes from the verb to be. I am. I am alive. There's no past or future with God. There's just one glorious present with him. He's the I am. He's a God of eternity in the past. He's a God of eternity in the future. He's a God who lives. He's the I am. Jesus Christ took that title upon himself as well. He said, I am. I am that I am. And whether it's Ahaziah slighting Jehovah, the living God, in his day, or whether it's men and women today denying the living God by turning to something else and believing something else and following something else, the same spirit abounds. It's a slight upon the Lord. There's also here this denial of the omniscience of Jehovah. It's as if God doesn't know, the God of Israel, Jehovah doesn't know that he has to send down to Ekron and the Beelzebub as to find out, well, what's the future hold? Am I going to live or am I going to die? What's going to happen? Could the God of Israel not tell him that? Could Jehovah not tell him that? If he had turned to some of the prophets in the land, even if Elijah could not be found, there's evidently other prophets in the land. Could he not turn to them and find out from them? What does Jehovah say? Because at the end of the day, that's what counts. That's what counts. It's what Jehovah says. Because it didn't matter what the God of Ekron, Beelzebub, said. It didn't matter. The only thing that mattered was what did Jehovah say. And Jehovah says he wasn't going to live. And that ended the question. And that's why you read there about the messengers were told to turn round and go back. Verse 6, when they come back to the king and he wants to know why have you turned back, they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us, and he said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you, and say to him, thus saith the Lord, or thus saith Jehovah. As we know, the word L-O-R-D in capitals is the name Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah. And at the end of the day, that's all that matters. It doesn't matter what other view of religion or the world or heaven or hell or our soul or salvation that men or women follow. It doesn't matter. The only thing that counts is, what does Jehovah say? Because he's the living God with whom we have to do. And he says to Ahaziah, you're not going to live. You're going to die. We live in an age of growing interest in the spirit world. Spiritism, Satanism, the occult, all those dark arts of ungodliness are all growing in popularity, and the interest of people is being stirred. And yet we live in a day when people want less and less to do with what the Lord has to say in his word. You even hear people grumbling at funeral services now. I've been at the last two funerals that I've been at. And on both occasions I've heard people either telling me that somebody that grumbled about the preaching, I wasn't preaching. They grumbled at the preaching, or else I actually was standing within earshot of somebody that was grumbling about the preaching. They didn't want to hear a man preaching and warning of a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And yet we live in a day when the interest in if we call it spiritual things, is increasing and developing. People will believe a whole lot of nonsense, but they don't want to believe the Bible. They don't want to listen to what God's word has to say because they don't like what it has to say. Did Ahaziah already know what Jehovah would say? Was he looking for something that would contradict Jehovah? Because as we've said, Elijah has already pronounced to Ahab that he was going to be judged and all his house were going to be judged. Did Ahaziah already know that? I think he did. Why does he send him? Because he wants to hear something different. He doesn't like what he hears and he wants something different. He wants an alternative message. He wants something more accommodating, more something that's going to tell him he's going to live. He wants something a little easier on the ear. Turn over, we'll take this verse of scripture and with this we'll conclude. Isaiah 30. Turn over to Isaiah 30 for a moment. And a couple of verses here and with this, as I say, we'll conclude. Verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 30, verses 9 and 10. In the days of Isaiah the prophet, here is what he had to convey to them as a message from the Lord. Chapter 30, Isaiah 30, verse 9, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, prophets, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Here were a people and they wanted an easy message. Now don't tell us something that's going to trouble us. Don't tell us something that's going to call us to break off our sins and repent and turn to the Lord. No, we don't want to hear that type of a message. We want something smooth. We want something easy listened to. That's more in keeping with what we want today. And I'd suggest to you that that's the spirit that Ahaziah is manifesting, and that's the spirit that's often abroad today. People want an easy message. Don't want to hear about heaven or hell. Don't want to hear about needing to be saved, needing to come to Christ, needing to obey the law of God and live according to his word. This man, Ahaziah, wanted an easier message. He thought he could send down to Beelzebub and hear something different because it would be more easy to deal with in his life, more accommodating for him if he could hear something. Because he knows what he's going to hear from Jehovah. Elijah has already made it known. You and your father's house are all going to be destroyed. But at the end of the day, it's Jehovah that he has to deal with. It doesn't matter what message would have come from Beelzebub. He still was going to have to deal with Jehovah. And that's how it is today as well, men and women. It's the Lord we have to deal with. He's the living God. As I said a moment or two ago, it's Christ who is today living. Christ is not in a grave today. He's alive. And therefore his word is true. And it's with him we have to do. We'll leave it there this morning. We'll come back and take this up another time, God willing.